and guide our time. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful. God, we're grateful for the reason you've put in our heart that we want to sing these songs we have sung. God, there is no one like you. So we do ask, God, that you fill us, that you use us. God, we want to be like you. We want to glorify you. We want to know you more. So God, we are so grateful for the privilege you've given us to gather as a church. We're thankful, God, for the freedom that the nation of Sweden allows for us to gather publicly, freely, without threat. God, we pray for those, our brothers and sisters around the world that do not have that freedom. Oh God, strengthen your church around the world. We praise you, God, that your word is not bound, not by our weakness, not by the creed of any government. But God, where your people are being persecuted today, we pray may the light and the hope of the gospel shine brightly. Oh God, we pray for those who persecute your church. God, convict them. Open up their eyes. We pray, God, that your people would be bold under persecution. God, we pray that we, who have life relatively easy, we would use the liberties that we have. So God, we thank you that we are gathered here. We thank you that we can. God, I want to pray for the people that cannot come today. God, I lift up our brother Moses and our sister Lynn, God, who are going through a difficult time right now, and we pray that you would uphold them. God, give them grace, give them strength. God, let your people be an encouragement and a hope to them. So help them, I pray. God, there are other people who are hurting that are not able to come today. Some of us who are gathered, there's hurts, there's burdens, there's things that are on our hearts and minds. So God, we ask for grace to cast those upon you because you care for us. So God, we do gather. We ask, God, we want to hear from you and your word. So today, would you give us teachable hearts? Oh God, save us from being hard-hearted. Save us from being people who hear your word and being hearers of the word but not doers of it. So God, be at work. Be glorified as we gather here. We give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Samuel. We've talked about this before. The theme, the main overarching theme of the book of 1 Samuel, we could probably summarize very, very shortly as God's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness in providing a king for his people. And we've talked about this, but for review, we know that the book, it's divided into kind of three sections. The first 8 chapters are dealing with the life of Samuel, how God has brought forward this man to be a beacon in a really broken time of Israel's life. And then in chapter 9, we're introduced to David. In chapter 9, we're introduced to Saul. And Saul is the people's choice, the one they want him to be king. So chapters 9 through 15, we have Saul. But then in chapter 16, as we're so clearly seeing that Saul, the best of men, is at best a man. And we see how it is a guarantee that the strength of the flesh will fail. And Saul fails desperately. And so the last half of the book, chapters 16 through 31, are really about David and about the long journey he has from being anointed king to becoming king. And so now in this third portion, it's not like Samuel's no longer part of the narrative. Quite the contrary, Samuel is still in this story, and so is Saul. Saul will be in the rest of 1 Samuel as well, but the focus now on David. And for the rest of the book, we're going to follow David's ascent to becoming king. And by the way, this is a very long and difficult and very trying journey for David. David, what is he rewarded for doing the right thing? He is going to have a decade of being persecuted, of fleeing for his life, of being misunderstood, of being misjudged. Because God promises that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it shouldn't surprise us, friends. I know there's a gospel today that says, wow, you trust Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. That's a gospel, but it's not the gospel of the Bible. Trusting God does not mean no trials. Trusting God means that God will be with us through our trials, and that God is going to use our trials, friends, to do far greater things in our lives than if we didn't have them. You see, the next 15 or 12 chapters of 1 Samuel, this is God's refining hand in David's life so that he can become the king he's supposed to be. Hard for David to know this at the time, that God is at work and he's refining him. He's transforming him into a man that's going to trust him. In fact, at this point in 1 Samuel, if we're reading this book from start to finish in one sitting, like kind of we'd normally read a book, I mean, now we're taking months to read through 1 Samuel. But if we just read through this as one narrative and we got to chapter 19, you know, there's two questions that would kind of strike us if we were thinking people, and I think you are. One of those burning questions would be this: what has happened to Saul? What has happened to this man? He was the talk of the town. He was the people's choice. He was the favorite. He was the hero. And we're going to read today in chapter 19. He who began so well, he who began so humble, so thoughtful, so pious, he is now proud, thoughtless, and profane. Friends, Saul is in the Bible as a warning to you and to me. Today, if you should hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. That is what is recorded, and that is what we're witnessing from chapter 15 to the bitter end of his life, a heart that is becoming harder and harder. Friends, without the grace of God, that is you and me. The second burning question that we should ask, that should be in our mind, is why does David have to suffer so long to become king? You see, there's one critical difference between Saul and David, and the contrast could hardly be stronger. See, David is surrendered to God even when it is costly. Saul is surrendered to God when it is convenient. Friends, how about you? Let's pray one more time before we go to God's word. Oh God, have mercy on us. We're a people that wander. God, our eyes wander, our minds wander, our hearts wander. God, I pray that you deliver us from pride, self-reliance, and self-trust. We need you, God, every hour, and forgive us when we forget that. Today, God, renew us. I pray you teach us, help us, convict us. God, we ask for grace to trust and believe you. God, for those today who need to turn to you, we pray work in their hearts and lives. God, open our eyes and reveal to us the wonder of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We could break this chapter, chapter 19, up into three pieces. It's three perspective of intervention, if you will. We first have a caring intervention, we have a deceptive intervention, and we have a divine intervention. See if you can find that as we read through chapter 19 together, starting in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let down David down through the window, and he fled away and he escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair in its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair in its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus? And let my enemies go so that he has escaped." And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and he escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went to live at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul. And they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah, and he came to the great well that is at Sekou. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And he went, and he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah, and he stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, like I said, we see kind of this chapter like in three pieces. There's three interventions. This caring intervention, this deceptive intervention, and divine intervention. Let's look at this first one, this caring intervention. When we think of what Jonathan does here, it's a noteworthy thing. When we think of what Jonathan is doing here, he's confronting his father. Now, in most cases, confronting your father is kind of a big thing because, you know, that's dad, right? But now in this case, it's not just he's confronting his dad, he's confronting the king. And so if we took a minute just to evaluate, we think through, how is it that Jonathan confronted? Did he do a good job? Let's think about it for a second. Number one, he did it. How many of us don't do it? We see something wrong and we're like, yeah, I'm not saying anything. I don't want to do that. They won't like what I have to say. They'll be mad. I'll say it wrong. Jonathan shows up. He acted. He did the hard thing. He took time. That was also good. Do you notice that? He not rashly. He actually did this privately. That was also a good thing. He doesn't call his dad out in front of everybody. That never works well. And then he reasoned with him. He reasoned with him. Now, there's a couple things if we look at what Jonathan does here that I could say Jonathan could improve. Jonathan does bring up the concept of sin. Well, that was kind of bold. He's not just saying, well, I think you're wrong. He's saying, look, this is an issue of sin. That's a bold thing to do. I commend Jonathan for that. Easier not, again, to do that than to do for most of us. But think about this. Jonathan, twice, he names that King Saul, you're sinning against David. And that is true. But who else is Saul sinning against? He's sinning against God. And which is a greater offense? Killing David is actually a lesser offense. Jonathan's focus on what? I guess maybe that's another thing. It's not only just that he's sinning against God, but another thing that Jonathan could improve, if I can say it this way, is Jonathan's focus is on you shouldn't kill Saul. You shouldn't kill David. This was a problem. It needs to be addressed, right? But was this the problem or was this a symptom? You see, so often when we see a wrong in others or we see a wrong in ourselves, you know, we're prone to see the fruit. We're prone to see the visible part, the bad fruit of something else that is deeper. You see, we don't want to just get the bad fruit out of our life. We want to get the root. But what we normally do and naturally do, that's not it. You know, somebody tells a lie and we should say, well, you should stop lying. Somebody is lazy and we say, you shouldn't be so lazy. Let's say we get irritated easy and we think, well, I should stop being irritable. I am impatient. So I should what? I should be more patient, right? I mean, telling lies, being lazy, being irritated or impatient, we could add gossip, we could add lust, envy, bitterness. Friends, is that the root or is that the fruit? You see, beware of focusing on the effect and not the cause. My problem, your problem, is not impatience or envy or lust or laziness. Friends, our problem is a worship problem. We are going after other gods and making ourselves and our desire God. My problem is not being impatient. That's fruit. The root is that I think things should go according to how I want them to be, right? When I'm impatient, it is my self-sovereignty that is being offended. You know, I'm feeling like the universe is not going according to Joe, and therefore I'm mad. My problem isn't impatience. It's that I am at the center of my world. Now we're talking about the root. Yeah, I should confess my impatience, but more so, I should confess my pride, my self-centeredness. I should confess, really, my lack of trusting God. Does that make sense? You see, Saul's problem is not that he wanted to kill David. I mean, don't get me wrong, that's a problem, right? We should address this. But Saul needed to deal with the root. Why does he want to kill David? It's envy. It's pride. It's jealousy. It is at the heart, it is a refusal to yield to God. You know, we need to move on, but first let me ask you, when it comes to this whole idea of confronting, I mean, how should we do this? Jonathan, we see him doing it, he shows up, but what are some things that we could think of when we're in this place to confront? Can I give you just a couple things? Number one, let me say this. Do not confront others when, number one, when we are offended. Do not confront others when we are irritated. Do not confront others when we are mad. Do not confront others when there is not adequate time to talk. You know, I'm talking about somebody comes up, they're going, I got to unload this on you, and now I got to go. No, don't be that way. Don't confront others in front of others. You see, all this means, if you think about it, we probably are not confronting something instantly. And that's okay. Very rarely does something need to be addressed right now. Do you notice that's what Jonathan does? He waits. He waits to speak with his father. Parents, remember this. Especially as your children get older, when they're old enough to reason with. You see, I should confront if I see or sense something wrong with someone else. But how should I respond? Can I just give me three things real quick? Number one, I should respond in prayer. That's the first thing I should do. I should pray. I should pray, God, be at work in their heart. I should pray for me. I should pray and ask, God, what logs are in my eye? Because maybe there's something I need to deal with more than my brother or sister needs to deal with. Pray for wisdom and help. How can I and how should I speak with this person? Well, so we pray, number one. Number two, we want to confront in wisdom. Here's a great verse we should all underline in our Bibles. We should memorize this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Do you know it? And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and have patience with them all. I mean, I need wisdom. I need wisdom. Do they need to be admonished? Do they need to be encouraged? Does this person need help? And then I need wisdom because when I talk with others, I need to ask questions. I mean, I think I'm so smart. I see something, I think I know the whole situation. The Bible says that's not smart. So if I see something wrong, I should come alongside and I should ask, hey, this is what I'm kind of seeing, help me out. So confronting should always be done, one, in prayer, two, in wisdom, three, in humility. I should always pursue others with care, Galatians chapter 6, 1. With patience, like it says here, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, with humility. You know, most of the time, we confront people and we see confrontation done and we've been confronted. Why? Because someone's irritated or fed up or had enough. Brothers and sisters, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So humility. If we are not humble and gentle and do not have love in our hearts towards God and the other, we should not confront. We should repent. And then we should come to that brother or sister. Well, that's an aside. Not like I ever do an aside, right? But let's move on. We have Jonathan and that example. Let's look at this next section. Deceptive intervention. David comes. His wife is concerned because she learns about what Saul seeks to do, even though it's only been who knows how much time. Saul's like, I got to kill this guy. So much for Saul giving his word. So much for Saul making an oath with God's name, which, brothers and sisters, we should never do. Saul swore, verse 6, as the Lord lives, he shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death. Brothers and sisters, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do not invoke God in your promises. But now Michael feels herself in a dilemma, a moral dilemma. I got to get rid of my husband and I want to cover his tracks. So she lies. She lies and she deceives with this little make-believe David. How do we go with that? What do we do with that? You know, there's several instances in Scripture where people act deceitfully and lie. We shouldn't lie. But is it okay if we're lying to help somebody out? The world would say yes. God would say no. Now, friends, this is a very tricky and complicated area because the Bible, it doesn't say that we should be wise. We should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. I mean, just a couple chapters earlier, do you remember when we read about Samuel and God tells him to go anoint David to be king? And he's like, look, Saul will kill me if I go do this. And he says, well, God says, go and do a sacrifice. So Saul goes to anoint the future King David under the pretense of doing a sacrifice. So there are times, friends, where we're maybe concealing truth, but we should ask God for great, great wisdom. We want to avoid that gray zone. And we could go spend hours and hours about situations and occurrences, why we might be tempted to lie or when we might consider it right. But friends, all I want to tell you is you don't want to form your life in the gray. You want to stay out of that. That opens up Pandora's box in our life and in our conscience that we don't want to have going. With God's help, we say, God, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Now, sometimes we can be creative. Did you ever read the book, The Hiding Place? Before you die, you should read Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. This extraordinary story of a Dutch family that in the middle of World War II chooses to hide Jewish people in their home. And Corrie's family pays a desperate price for that. But in the midst of the hiding, they had made a cellar in their basement. And the door was in their dining room. And so they hid them, they put a carpet over that, and they put the dining room table over it. And when the Nazis came and they were looking for Jewish people, they came and they said, "Do you have any Jews in the house?" And they said, "Yes." Because they didn't want to lie. They said, "Where are they?" They said, "They're under the table." Well, they look under the table, there's nothing there. Well, you know, I think we got to be wise. But we also want to be true. So God, help us to have that wisdom. But may we be committed to truth. May God give us that conviction. We need to go on. There's a couple of other things we could ask about Michael. We could ask, what is that image anyways that was in the bed? What was that all about? Do you remember a couple chapters earlier? Saul says he's going to give Michael to David, hoping that he's going to lead David astray. Now, I don't know what that means exactly. Maybe Michael was Saul's wild daughter. Maybe she's kind of the one that kind of colors outside of the lines. And this text would kind of see this. It seems maybe Michael had idols, and this image was an idol. I don't think it was David's. Well, we certainly see that Michael's willing to lie. Do we also notice from this text, one lie leads to another lie? Because Saul asks her, "Why did you do this?" And she's like, "Because David said he'd kill me if I don't." That's what lying does. So we open up that little gray zone, and friends, it only grows. So guard your heart, and God, help us to walk in truth. We're going to move on to section 3, God's divine intervention. So David escapes, verse 18. And Saul isn't happy that David's just out of his life. No, you would think he could just go, "Okay, good, I got rid of David. He's not here anymore. I can do it." But Saul is so blinded. His rage, his focus of life is now, "I've got to destroy David." And David flees. And what happens in these next verses is highly unusual. There's nothing else like it quite in Scripture. How would we interpret this? What is going on when these people come and they start prophesying? It happens once, it happens twice, it happens three times. The guys come to take David, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start prophesying. What does that mean? Well, I don't think it's prophecy in the sense of they're predicting the future. I think the prophesying that is going on is declaring God and his goodness. And it's kind of like this. This is a merciful intervention. I mean, God well could have struck each and every one of those people dead right in their spot. This is God's mercy, friends. He's showing them, hey, this is what you are created for. First the first group, then the second group, then the third group. It's God demonstrating his patience. This whole strange occurrence, it seems to me like a moment when God is saying, stop. Look. Think. This is how things are supposed to be. You were made to worship me. And you need to submit to me. So Saul sends three groups. They all come back, and he's kind of like, well, if you want something done right, you got to do it yourself. And so Saul goes. And I guess he's thinking he's going to finish David off himself, and the same thing happens. Why does it say that Saul laid naked? That's kind of a strange detail. I think it's good to know the text doesn't necessarily mean he's laying there and he has absolutely nothing on. What it does mean for sure Is that Saul was there, the Spirit of God comes on him, and he takes off certainly at least his outer clothing. Why is that significant? That would have been Saul's royal attire. He would have had kind of the garments of a king, right? And he's taking those off. He's compelled to take those off. Because God is saying, you do not come before me as a king. You can only come before me when you set aside all your pretense, your position, and come to me like a servant. How about you and me? That's how God is calling you and me to come before him. We come before God only by the blood of Christ, by the mercies of Jesus. Certainly not our righteousness. We have none. We don't come before God because we have a position or a degree or a pedigree. God doesn't care who your mother, your father is. He doesn't care what you have. He wants us to come before us. We set aside, our hands are open. And say, God, I want to worship you as you are the one true God. In a sense, this is the opportunity that we get when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're taking time to recognize that God is God. That there is no other beside him. And that day, God was giving Saul an opportunity, friends. Even after all he had done. Friends, our God is a merciful God. And God extends mercy so that people will repent and trust him. So I really believe if Saul at that moment would have come to himself and he said, look, I am so wrong. God, I'm just running everything the way I think it should be. I'm living life like I think it should be lived. I think Saul would have found mercy. Now he's lost the throne. That is a bygone. That ship has sailed. There are consequences to sin, friends. So sometimes we've made decisions in life, and they're drastic decisions, but that does not mean there's not forgiveness. So God forces Saul to confess his goodness, to confess his power, to come before him naked, but Saul will not stay there. Friends, this is where God wants us. But the focus isn't on what we are not. You see, we bow down like that when we see who God is. And that's what you and I need. We need to see and understand how great is our God. You see, when we get that, when we get what redemption means, when we get how much it cost for Christ to go to the cross for our sins, when we see that it was there that God's holiness, God's wrath, and God's mercy and grace, it met together, and it met there for you and for me. That God says, in spite of all that you've done, I want to offer you mercy. That's when we bow. We gladly bow. We gladly take off our robes and whatever we, our own righteousness. And God gives us a better robe. He gives us his righteousness. Friends, have you done that? Do you know the mercy of God? Do you know the forgiveness of God? And is that the position of your heart today, to gladly bow? That is God's desire for us. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for your mercy. God, we are the ones who have hardened our hearts. Nobody can say, I deserve your mercy. God, thank you that you remembered us. God, when we were, our hearts were hard against you. God, and how many times have we denied you? Just like Peter. God, how many times have we been just like Saul? Oh, no. We've never been pursuing someone to kill someone, perhaps. Oh, but God, how many times have we had murder in our heart? We've had hatred. God, forgive us. Thank you so much for the mercy that there is in Christ. God, thank you that you are the God who gave up all to reconcile those who trust you to your Son. Oh God, today if we hear your voice, I pray we would not harden our hearts. I pray we'd turn to you. So God, we ask God for this time now that you'd be glorified as we worship you, as we think about your great love and sacrifice at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, we take the last part of the service to be on the first Sunday of the month to focus on the Lord's Supper. And while the ushers are bringing and grabbing the grape juice and the bread,